Turn, if you would, to Hosea chapter 5. This may sound odd to you. We're going to read 14 out of the 15 verses. The next time we meet, which is not going to be next week, we'll be in, hopefully you'll be in Penn Hills next week at First Reformed, not just in Penn Hills, that's a big area. You'll be in at First Reformed next week. But when we meet again in a couple of weeks, we're actually going to look at a large chunk of Hosea, all of chapter 6, part of chapter 7, and that last verse of chapter 5. So we have a larger piece there. But for tonight, we're going to read Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Follow along as I read. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. This passage is a warning to judgment. And for better or for worse, I was reminded of a warning of pending judgment in an Arkansas field. Please do not trample the poison ivy or feed the bull. I guess if you think about it, it was a warning to judgment. You go in the field, get poison ivy, and maybe worse. Oftentimes, warnings go unheeded. Israel did not heed their warning to judgment. Judgment is not necessarily a good thing. It's not very noble to talk about judgment. We talk about lots of things. We like to talk about God's love and his grace and his mercy, and all of those are good things to talk about. We talk about God's solution or answer to our life's problems. You know, we deal in this on a regular and ongoing basis. But you bring up God the judge, Jesus Christ the judge of the world, that God will judge. And our culture just immediately puts up a wall. It's just unheard of or unthinkable that God would judge. Or maybe even worse yet, not only that he would judge, but that somehow he would find anybody lacking in any way. You know, as R.C. Sproul likes to point out, you have justification by death now. You know, you're in because you died. And it's your divine right to be in. And so we tend to have this not necessarily just us, but within our world today, within our country today, to talk about this, it's just unthinkable. But there's no way that we could possibly talk about this and talk about God as holy, God as just, God as majestic. Any of these things immediately bring us to God as judge. And so this is what we're going to see in this passage here, is that from the least to the greatest, the priests, the royalty, the people, so everybody, they're going to be called to judgment from the least to the greatest. They're going to be called into a lawsuit, a covenant lawsuit, a summons more, but a lawsuit nonetheless, in which God will once again make his accusation against these folks. He will lay out their sin and he will tell them their judgment. And this is what he's going to do. And their sin, I hesitate as I do this to realize that there are youngsters among us. So I will try to the best of my ability to keep this as PG as possible. But I do want to give you a warning. There are a couple of things in here in dealing with whoredom that just need that. It's overtly vulgar. And so we will just dance our ways around that. But I want to point this out to you, that this idea of whoredom that we're going to look at, their sin was on many levels. And I just want to point that out to you now here. But that's their sin. He calls them into this lawsuit and he says that they have this, not only this disposition, but the actual sins to go along with it. But he says to them that your disposition is one of whoredom. That is your sin nature, he says to them. You are a whore. That's what he says. Not that you do whoring things, that comes later, but that this is what you are. This is your nature. That's the sin, or the nature of it. And then the things that come out of it, which are idolatry and unfaithfulness, and then he uses all these words to describe it. And then he warns of the pending judgment. And then he says that the judgment is going to be like an infection. This dry rot. And then it's going to be like a lion. That's going to be the judgment. But tonight, I want us to consider not just the pending judgment that Israel is about to face, but I want us to think also in terms of finding our comfort in Christ. You know, whenever I come to passages like this, Heidelberg Catechism just continues to ring in my head. That's where my comfort is, in life and death, is in Christ my Savior, the one who has made satisfaction for my sins. But I want you to be warned that the Lord does not allow disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished. He does not allow disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished. So the first thing, hear the Lord's warning. This is in 5:1a, just the first phrase, and then in verses 8 through 11. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. And then verses 8 through 11. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Beth Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. Well, it's a summons. And he uses three verbs to start this summons, this call to heed the warning. And the first one is the famous one. The same where we get our word, or the English translation, the Shema. Many of you are familiar with that in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel. That's the first word here. Hear. But then he emphasizes it by saying, hear, pay attention, and then give ear. The three words are related words. Often they're found together in the Hebrew text. And it's not, it's a call that obviously is driving home the point that you are to listen, comprehend, understand, get what I'm saying. That's the idea of hear, O Israel. It wasn't just make the noises ring in your ears and that's it. You know, in other words, I understand the words. It was then follow through with understanding, comprehending, and obeying, or something along that line. So comprehend what the Lord says. In verse 8, he uses the horn, that I guess maybe now famous shofar horn, that one that you would blow and it would sound an alarm. That's what we get here. And so in verse 8, you have him saying, sound the alarm. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, you have sort of the outworking of the sound the alarm. In other words, what he does, and we'll just deal with it in a very general way by saying this. He says, sound the alarm. And then in verses 9 and 10 and 11, he uses verbs. All the verbs that are used through there are in the perfect tense, which indicates that this future thing is a done deal. That's all I'm going to point out. That when he says, sound the alarm, judgment is coming, it's written in such a way that it's not like, oh, well, we can look to the future and possibly see this. This is more like, oh, God said this. That means it's about to happen. It's for sure. And that's what he's saying. So this whole part here is to call us to attention, call Israel to attention, I should say. It's maybe your mothers did the same thing. Maybe you as mothers did this. My mother certainly did it. Listen to me, hear me. Something along those lines where she was calling me to pay attention and heed what she had to say. This is what Hosea is doing here. This is what the Lord is doing through Hosea. And so we have a warning to hear at the outset, because the Lord does not allow apostasy and disobedience to go unpunished. In other words, he is going to tell you something. He's going to tell Israel something. And in telling you something, he is saying that it is sure, it is a done deal, and this is what is about to happen. And so then he begins the accusations themselves, the lawsuit in full. And so I want you to be aware, and we talked about some of these things last week, and I'll mention them briefly again tonight, but I want you to be aware of these quests that we were talking about last week, those illegitimate religious experiences and those illegitimate religious certainties that are propagated upon you by lots and lots of people. I want you to be aware of them. Now, this is what I mean by that. And this is in verse 1b and verse 2. After the hears, he says, for the judgment is for you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. Now, I'm not a textual critic. However, I do think there's a variant reading of verse 2, and I'm going to tell you what it is. And the reason I'm going to is because it actually makes more sense on the other way. Verse 2 more likely should read something like this. There was a pit dug at Shittim. I'll say it that way for you. There was a pit dug at Shittim. And what it does is it gives you the three, hear this, pay attention, give ear, followed by, you have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread at Tabor, and instead of the revolters' deep slaughter thing, you have been a pit at Shittim. And so it gives you three calls to hear, and then it gives you three places Israel has sinned and has become some kind of a trap. And it follows three with three, and it actually just makes more sense in a balanced way like that. And I think that it makes more sense for this reason, and I'll tell you in a second. So you have this threefold call to beware of the traps that are being set. And so it's a call out to the Israelites themselves to be aware of the traps that are being set by both the religious house, the priests, and the royal house, the rulers. And then eventually they become traps in and among themselves. In other words, they were so caught up in the traps that they become traps themselves. And in fact, what you really have is God calling the Israelites what he had formerly called the Canaanites, a menace to society that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be punished, that needs to be judged. You think back in the early part of Genesis, when he's telling Abraham, when God's telling Abraham that this is what's going to happen to your people, and he just sort of mentions off the cuff that the sins of the Canaanites hadn't kind of built up enough yet, so it wasn't time to judge them. This is what it's kind of hearkening back to. Oh, your sins have gotten to the place where you are just like these people. You are entrapped and enslaved, and you are not aware of this. In fact, Douglas Stewart, some of you are familiar with the book How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Douglas Stewart was the Old Testament scholar. He actually had this comment about this passage. He says, all over Israel, political and religious oppression keeps the people from the freedom that they would have via a true knowledge of Yahweh. Now, what are we talking about when we are talking about these three traps, these three nets, these three things? Why the variant reading? Well, if you go back to Numbers 25, what you'll find is that Israel, after God has confounded Balaam's prophecies and forced him to prophesy well over them rather than to curse them, Balaam still gets the last word, so to speak, and that is that he then leads them into sin. And he leads them into sin at a place called Shittim. And the sin that they engage in is something called Baal Peor. Now you can ask my Hebrew teacher about this, but he's telling us this, and this is where the vulgar language comes in. That word Peor is actually, how do you want to say it? It's like a hole. And so you're thinking in terms of a female anatomy. And what he's saying is that they committed fornicating acts at a place with holes. Okay, so this is what he's saying. It's very vulgar. It's a very vulgar way of putting this out there. If you can just begin to, you know, think about that for a second. Now, why am I saying that? Well, because then he comes here to Hosea and says, you've deepened this pit. Again, taking the analogy of a hole or something like that and furthering it. In other words, what he's saying is that your forefathers committed abominable fornicating acts. And what you all did, well, you made them look like Puritans by deepening the fornication. And he calls their attention to these fornicating acts after the prophecies of Balaam. And he says, and then you people just went vulgar with it. So if you thought it was bad to begin with, well, these folks just made it even more bad. And this is how he puts these three and he lays them out to suggest that this fornication they were engaged in, this whoredom, was pretty awful in terms of what they were doing. That's why it was time for judgment. Now, what am I saying? This is what I'm saying, that the religious leaders and the political leaders and then the people themselves engaged in these traps. And they attract themselves. The problem was that this stuff was not being promoted as come and let's go sin. It was being promoted as this is the kind of worship God desires. This is what he tells us to believe. In other words, it was heterodoxy, heretical belief systems, and it was false worship. But it wasn't billed that way. These things are never billed that way. They're always billed as, hey, come and experience this new thing. This will get you closer to God than this thing over here. Why would you want to keep doing this when we have this newfangled thing over here? And I'm not just saying about new stuff. I'm just saying that this is the kind of the idea that these people are going back and forth with. So please understand that even though the acts they were committing were grossly vulgar, it was being billed as the right way to worship the Lord, which made the whole thing even worse. If you think about idolatry in the form of you think you're doing the right thing and you're doing it absolutely wrong. And so we have to be aware of this. We have to be aware of these kinds of illegitimate worship things and these illegitimate certainty quests that we go on and we say that, well, you have to believe in, you know, this thing here. Here's the truth of Christ. But, you know, you really have to believe in this plus, you know, this other thing over here, whatever it happens to be. And that, you know, I get in trouble. But, you know, adding things like we were talking about this morning in Sunday school, it's fine to have a particular political persuasion. It's fine to have a particular political persuasion. Try saying that five times real fast. Try saying that once. It's fine to have one. I have one. But if you make that a test of orthodoxy, you know, you can't be a Christian unless you share my particular political persuasion. There you go. If you make that a test and say that you can't be a Christian unless, then what you've just done is very similar, not as vulgar, but just as very similar as what these folks have just done. You've said, well, here's, Yahweh requires this, but if you do this plus this, then you got it. And what Hosea is saying is, no, it wasn't this plus this. It wasn't what God commanded plus what the priest told you. It was just this over here. And there's a real distinction, because when you begin adding layers to it, then you begin finding yourselves further and further away from the truth. So I'm just using that as an example. I'm not saying anything about it other than that's an example that we all recognize and understand. Okay, that's all I'm saying. So that's, please, we'll move on. So that's this idea of these quests these people were on. And then God says, okay, well, here's the real accusation. You're going down all these illegitimate paths, but here's the real thing. This is verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, and this is it. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Too often, sin is associated only with outward acts, rather than an inward disposition. But Hosea says that the root of their sin is this nature, this disposition, which is whoredom. Now, this makes sense in this book because he's already said that orthodoxy and proper worship is likened unto a proper marriage. So to say that the improperness is a spirit of whoredom would be just very natural. He's not saying that the sum total of everyone's root sin nature is whoredom. He's just saying that it will carry the analogy all the way through. But what he is saying is that it wasn't that people were just sinning. That's kind of what we tend to think. They were doing bad things out here. But what Hosea was saying was, no, you started in here and it came out here. The same kind of thing that Jesus deals with the Pharisees, with his disciples, actually. You know, the idea of the uncleanness, you know, the unwashed cup. And you know, he makes that statement. It's not this outside stuff. It's the stuff that comes from within here. It's not eating with unwashed hands that's the problem. It's having a heart filled with wickedness and then acting on that heart of wickedness. That's what Hosea is saying here. So, you know, when we begin to think about this idea of how does the Old Testament deal with sin? Well, the Old Testament deals with sin the same way that the New Testament deals with sin. It's an inner nature or disposition that manifests itself in the doing of bad things, if that makes sense, or the not doing of good things. I don't want to be favorite of towards one or the other. That's what it manifests itself as. It was unfortunate because I'd actually heard just recently there's a pastor that I don't know, but I guess I have common friends who know this person. And what he was saying was that he did a lot of preaching against external sins. In fact, that's all he ever preached about. And when this person I was talking to asked about why don't you ever talk about, in reference to Mark 7, you know, why don't you ever preach about the sins of the heart? You know, pride or something like that. And this is what he said. He said this. I couldn't believe it. Well, actually, I could. He said that he would only preach on those things once he mastered them, which left the impression that all of the other stuff, you know, the external things, he basically didn't do. So he sets up a straw man. He doesn't believe in drinking, so he doesn't drink. Thus, he kept his rule. And so he was good. I mean, you see, it's a really circular straw man type. It's all kind of problems with that. But that's what he was saying. And what Hosea calls these people to is, it's not just the fact that you're committing these horrible acts. It's that deep inside of you, you're just rotten. And then it manifests itself in this rottenness. And so we're reminded once again, I'm reminded of, you know, I'm preparing this, I'm thinking, I'm a sinful person. I mean, I'm rotten. You know, I don't even recognize sometimes the depth of this. And so then in verses 3-7, in the whole of this, he actually then begins to deal with the actual particular. So in verse 4, he says, it's the heart of it is this spirit of whoredom. But in verses 3-7, he actually calls out particular sins. You know, from the nature of sin, actual sins flow. And so he links them, he lists them. He says that one sin is a sin of defilement. This idea of uncleanness, which was a big thing, you know, the cleanness, uncleanness issues that went along with keeping the law. And he links that up with the idea of cult prostitution, fornication. In other words, perverse sexual acts make you unclean. That is, make you unclean in the sense that you stand unclean before the Lord because you have done this. Pride. In verse 5, the pride of Israel, which was either, it was one of two things here. It's either the trust in themselves or the trust in other nations, neither of which the law allowed. If you remember, that was the one thing that God kept saying over and over again. Do not go to Egypt. Do not ask for help from your neighbors. I am your king, your God, your provider. I am all these things. Do not go other places. And so you have, like in verse 13 here, where it says, oh, Ephraim was sick. And he talked to Assyria to see about a cure. Well, they weren't supposed to go to Assyria. They weren't supposed to ask help from these people or any people. They were to go to the Lord. So this idea of pride, this pride was this trust in themselves or maybe others. And then the religious duties that also were sinful. Here it's likened to the bringing of flocks and herds. But really what he was saying was that you have set up all of your rules to go and worship your idols, and it's just all nonsense. So you can stop bringing these things. It's a sin. And so we have here a mix of these cultural and religious sins, the personal defilement and the corporate defilement. These two things were just layers of the same deal. And what you continuously have here is this picture from the earlier chapters, the unfaithful wife. If you notice, the word whoredom is used quite a bit in here. And the idea of adultery and fornication and such, this is all, it permeates this. And as it permeates it, it's because what Hosea is saying here is that you were to be faithful to the Lord, and every time that you have committed this act, every time that you've acted on your nature, you have shown yourself faithless to the covenant. God was faithful, you were faithless. Just like a wife, just like Gomer was, you were faithless. You went rather than staying. This is the unfolding of these first three chapters here as you see that. Sin also yields, it actually yields two things here. It's going to yield a wrathful judgment, verses 12 through 14. But I am like the moth of Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. And then verse 14, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. So this is what all of this sin has yielded. The faithlessness has yielded God's wrathful judgment. And I'm going to make a distinction here. It only alludes to it in the first verses, but later in Hosea, he's going to actually talk about not a wrathful judgment, but a disciplinary or chastising judgment. And you can actually kind of draw a little bit of a line between these two. On the one hand, you're going to get these kinds of I'm going to pour out my wrath on you, I'm going to destroy you, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to get rid of you, I'm going to do all this horrible stuff. But then you're also going to see occasionally that there's going to be this disciplinary wrath. That is the kind of wrath that is like a child whom I loved, I discipline, and I bring back and I restore. You're going to see both of these things happening. Right here, though, the picture is wrathful vengeance judgment. That's what we have here today in these verses. So it's destruction that's in God's mind. And he says this in two ways. He uses this moth dry rot. The dry rot was actually more interesting in this sense. there's these crazy laws in, I think it's Leviticus, about mold, about looking for mold. I mean, they're not crazy laws in a sense, but they're crazy just in the sense that, I mean, there's all these laws and there's a law about mold, regulation of mold. Yeah, it had to do with the cleanliness and the uncleanliness. And so here what we have is God saying, I'm going to destroy you like this unclean mold, this dry rot. It's purposeful. It's intentional. But it's destructive with the intent to destroy, is how I was thinking about it. But often it goes undetected. I mean, we don't always see mold, and maybe until it's too late, particularly if it's behind a wall or something like that. And he's saying, this is how I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to kind of destroy you from within. But understand that it's destruction that I have in mind. And if that one didn't press far enough, then he says, and I will also destroy you like a lion. And so we have the lion. That's a much better picture for us to grasp. You know, that carnivore that's hunting its prey, that tracks it down and then leaps and kills. And then just tears it up. Hopefully by now in the 21st century, all of us have seen maybe some, National Geographic special of that. You know, it's not real special when you see these lions ripping the flesh off of these things and young lions eating it. But that's the picture that we have. I will destroy you. And I won't let anyone rescue you. That's where we're brought right to, right here. The problem we have with this passage is that there's no gospel. It's all law and all judgment. A lot like Amos, Hosea will give us judgment after judgment after judgment, with only minuscule pieces of hope maybe scattered throughout. But basically, the hope comes at the end. Because there's lots of judgment to be had prior to the hope. But I want you to turn over to chapter 13. Here's the hope. 13 and 14. We'll eventually get to this, Lord willing. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. It's talking about having a child there. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? And then maybe something you're familiar with. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Paul quotes that part of this verse in 1 Corinthians 15. I think it's 54 or 55, somewhere in that area. And he likens it to the resurrection of Christ. And when he sees this, he says, here's the hope. The hope is in a Savior yet to come. A mediator who can deliver you from sin. Hosea offers hope through a new people, this birth that he talks about, and resurrection. Paul quotes these verses. On the one hand, Israel is going to be cut off. But on the other hand, Israel will be punished. But she will be allowed a reconstitution for the coming of the Messiah, who's also, all of these words apply, cut off from the land of the living. And he's punished for sins. In his case, not his own, but the sins of others. In fact, it's the crux of the gospel in Romans 3:25, that Christ is the propitiation for you and for me. The one who takes the wrath of God. And here Hosea alludes to it. Yeah, there's one coming. And the work that he will accomplish will make you stand and shout one day, death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting? Because that one will have taken and absorbed the wrath of God and the sins of the elect, and will have made atonement between God and man for his people. Through judgment, through discipline, through the cutting off of Christ, you are delivered. So I call on you today to put your hope and your trust, your comfort. Yes, many of us, maybe all of us have professed faith, but we regularly have to put our faith here. This is where our comfort lies. The alternative is God's wrathful judgment. Or God's wrathful judgment on his servant in place of you and me. Put your comfort, or find your comfort, in Christ's satisfaction. Because I want you to be warned that the Lord does not allow disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you and we praise you. Not for the works that we've done that allow us in your presence, but for the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, we offer you praise and glory for that work. Lord, may we continue to find our comfort in life and death in him and his work. In Jesus' name, amen.